Michael, you're the one who taught me to write that more, aren't you? Okay. That was your dad then. All right. Okay. I had, you know how sometimes it only takes one time doing something and you get a reputation for it? So one of the tasks that I had at the church I came from once upon a time was also to mow the grass there. So I we didn't have quite a sophisticated machine as we have here, but we had a pretty wide walk behind, as it's known. And of course, you know, the first time, and I was young. Actually young, like 17 or 18 or something, and I was behind this thing, and I ran over a sprinkler head. And, you know, I mean, I was there for 20 plus years after that. Do you know what people still reminded me of every year? So, you know, people don't forget that kind of thing. But all that to say, when it's my week to mow, just don't park your cars too close to the edges. You never know. You've been warned. Anyways. Well, tonight we will continue to do as we have done now and give some attention to these books in the Old Testament. We are nearing the end, and I feel like I've said this for a while now. It actually, there are 39 books in the Old Testament. There are 52 weeks in a year, and yet here we are 15 months into this study. So I don't know how that has worked, but nevertheless, we're making progress, even if it doesn't feel like it. But I hope these are helpful kinds of things to think about for you. I enjoy kind of giving an overview of them. And some of these books are ones that I have not really ever taught through in this way before or much at all. And actually, Ecclesiastes is one of those books. So even the time that I spent in it this week, of course, it wasn't the first time that I had ever read it or thought about it at all, but I have not really worked through it at all in this way. It's not one that I have had gotten to yet. So even a lot of this is new to me, whereas sometimes others I get to draw from things I have done before. So in keeping with our practice in this regard, you know, I do my best to not get too much into the weeds. It is meant to be kind of an overview study, and so we'll talk, I think, more high-level things than specifics, but still there are some specifics. Of course, you can't make sense of the high-level things unless you know some of the specifics. So we do our best to pick and choose in that vein, you know, what we think contributes to that. And the way I want to think about this at first is to just sort of think about the placement of the book in the Old Testament, and especially in the order of the Hebrew Bible, as we have done this before. And we are in a section again near the end of this called the Writings. So, you know, the Law, the Prophet, and the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And within the Writings section, even there are certain categories within that, and we are right in the middle of what many would call the small scroll. And the small scroll, because you have these smaller books that seem to tie in together, not necessarily that they are all connected in what they are about or carrying on the same story exactly, but in the way that they relate to one another. So we, some weeks ago, were able to look at Ruth. And Ruth is sort of set across from Esther in the fact that you have these women who were, in Ruth's case, she was not a Jew, and yet she married into a Jewish family. In Esther's case, she was a Jewish woman who married into a Gentile family, and in both cases, the line of the Jews was preserved through these women. We thought last time we were together, a couple of Sunday nights ago, about the Song of Songs, which we said is the greatest of all of the songs that Solomon wrote. And that is kind of set across in this structure from Lamentations, which is the saddest of all the songs in the Old Testament. So, Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. But right in the middle, kind of holding this section together, is this book of Ecclesiastes. And even some of the things I was reading about Ecclesiastes this week, it's interesting how much, or maybe a better way to say it is how wide of an array of opinions there are about this book. Some people aren't really sure what to do with it at all. How does it connect? Even in this structure, for example, it doesn't really have an equal that we would say, well, you know, you would interpret it exactly, based on this other book. It seems to kind of stand alone. So what do we do with it? Well, we'll try to do something with it tonight. And I want to think even a little bit about the title of the book, because even the way it is named is seemingly a little bit unusual. I don't normally try to be overly technical in these kinds of things, but so this might feel a little technical, but I'll walk you through it and we'll explain hopefully what we need to. The title of this book in Hebrew would be something like Kohelet, which comes from, or seems to come from, the verb kahal, which is the word for assemble. So the assembly, it would be, you know, roughly a way to think about this. Now, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek in the first and second century before Christ, the translators who took this word and put it into Greek, they are the ones who called this book Ecclesiastes. Now, if you're familiar with the word that we sometimes would think of as the New Testament word for church, ecclesia, that word is, we get that word, and that word is identified in the New Testament to talk about a church, because the church ultimately is an assembly. It is a called out gathering of God's people. So anytime you hear about anything with this root in it, the, you know, an ecclesiastical type root, you understand that generally we're just talking about a gathering of people, but it has become kind of a technical term for church, and so therefore this word is again kind of taken from that root. And so we're talking about an assembly, even though that word Kohelet really it's used in the book to talk not so much about a group of people as about one person, and in particular the author of the book. And so, for example, in the very first verse, and if you've got your Bibles open there, you would read, and I'm looking at the ESV, and I think New King James, and even the KJV itself reads this way. I didn't check other translations, but the way it reads here is in the ESV is the words of the preacher. Okay, does anybody have a translation that says something different? Is that pretty universal there? Okay, the teacher. Okay, the words of the teacher. Okay, that word is this word Kohelet. The words of the Kohelet. Now, some translators have chosen, because they're not sure really if that word really has to do with something like an assembly, how can it be used as one person? So they're not really sure what to do with it. So they just would kind of leave it untranslated, and they just would just call it for what it is. So that's kind of how Robert Alter does it. So you see this here, and I wanted to kind of zoom in here on his translation, because I think it's interesting in not just identifying this person who wrote the book, but also what the book is about. So reading from his translation, and you have it there on the screen, the words of Kohelet, son of David, king in Jerusalem, and then ESV renders this phrase, vanity of vanities. And I think that's how New King James has it as well. Again, I don't know what other, I didn't go too deeply in a bunch of translations. Does anybody have it as something else there? Okay. Meaningless. All is meaningless. Okay. Yeah, so that's sort of the way to think of that. Now, I want to think about this, but I want to do it without getting too much off track with this. If what are other words, or can you think of, like, what comes to mind? And you don't have to be a single word, but when you think of something that is vanity or vain or meaningless, what would you tend to associate that with? Or just what is that an encouraging kind of thing? Is that what would you think of if somebody says, well, this is all meaningless, this is all vanity, this is all in vain? Okay.
Because they're there, but then they're not.
They're there, but then they're not. Yeah. Okay.
Like they don't know.
Interesting. Okay. Now, okay. Yeah. Okay, go ahead, Mandy.
I've been listening to Pastor Mitchell.
Yeah.
He's done a series of this.
Okay.
Fleeting.
Yep. Okay. So... okay, anyone else? First, before I comment on those, anyone else want to throw anything out there? All right, Mr. Greg?
Worthless
or time-wasting. Now, I'm glad you kind of went that direction, because I think of something that is fleeting or passing. Okay, so again, like soap bubbles. Soap bubbles aren't necessarily, like, they're kind of neutral, right? Like, it's not a bad thing, you know, it's just, but something that's fleeting, I think of that in a different category than I think of something that's worthless. And then I forget, what other word did you use?
Time-wasting.
Time-wasting, yeah. So to me, I'm not saying that one is right and one is wrong. Both, you could take both of those as how to understand this word. It's meaningless. It's vanity. Either that it's a waste of time and worthless in a sense that, like, it's bad and should be avoided, or in the sense that, okay, it's fleeting, in that good, bad, or otherwise, it's here for a short time and then it's gone. You see the difference? So we kind of have to try to determine, does the writer here mean something to talk about, like which sense is he using? Is it something neutral that just is here for a little while and gone? Or is he actually saying that, man, everything on earth, as he'll, you know, talk about here in the book, is just totally worthless, and it's a total waste of time, you know, in the bad and negative sense. You see the difference? I am more convinced, because again, there's sort of a wide range of interpretation on this. I'm more convinced by those who think of this in something more like a neutral sense, not a necessarily evil sense. I don't think Solomon means everything on earth is evil and wicked and worthless and should be avoided, you know, because it's all a waste of time. I think he means more that, like, we need to understand that everything on this earth is temporary. And that's why I like Alter's translation here, where he says, merest breath. So this word, the Hebrew word, is something like havel. It just means, you know, breath. Well, when you breathe it, you know, so you take a breath, and then you breathe it out. Do you ever get that breath back? We don't. That doesn't mean that it's bad, again, or wicked, or worthless, or a waste of time to breathe. It just means that you get it once. It's very temporary. You'll never get it back. And so that's what he means to say about really all of life, just understanding it for what it is. All is mere breath. So I don't know if that would be helpful for you in this book to think about that. So again, I don't, you know, presume to understand, like, the motives of those who have written these translations as to say, well, they did it wrong or it's bad to think about that. But, you know, it was helpful for me, even just sort of reading through Ecclesiastes again, instead of thinking of something like in vain in the sense that, you know, it's terrible. Just it's a breath. It's a vapor. It passes like the wind. Now we're gonna think about that idea some more as we go on. But I also want to highlight the idea of this, again, this word Kohelet, in thinking about the author of the book. So this is obviously, I shouldn't say obviously, because even some would say that maybe this word, if it really does mean assembly, maybe it was written by a group of people. So maybe you would have a multiplicity of authors here. And again, that, you know, maybe it's the those who would lead certain assemblies. So again, like preachers or teachers, or one guy suggested maybe the way to think of this is something like professors or philosophers, because they really are talking about the meaning of life, as philosophers tend to do. And yet, we are told by this author that these are the words of, again, Kohelet, the leader of the assembly or something like that, and this individual is the son of David and king in Jerusalem. Well, that leads me to think that this was authored actually by one individual, and actually by one very specific individual. So again, if I just were to ask you who comes to mind here that fits this description. And Solomon is one who is thought of, again, as commonly thought of as being the author of this book. And again, I would agree with that. I think that Solomon is the writer here. He's not he doesn't name himself here, which is a little different than the Song of Solomon, where he does name himself, and even Proverbs, again, where he does name himself. He doesn't do that here. And so again, that would lead some to think, well, this is not Solomon. He would have told us it was him because he does in his other books. I'm not convinced by that, but be that as it may, it could be that this is, you know, maybe written by someone after Solomon, again, who was in Solomon's line, so one of his children or descendants who also would have been in the line of David, who also would have been king in Jerusalem. So that idea is thrown out there. But again, I tend to think that this is Solomon who is writing here. Now, one of the other phrases, so we see this idea of vanity or breath, again, however you want to think of it. This is prominent throughout the books, and it shows up there in the very first verse. Another phrase that shows up that is similar in the book, and again, I'm using Alter's translation here because I think his is the most direct, and he says, if you look down in verse 12, that's where I'm getting this translation from, I, Kohelet, or I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart, so this is what he's out to do in this book. This is the goal that he's setting for himself, for which he's writing in the book. I set my heart to inquire and seek wisdom of all that is done under the sun. You I think, could understand that to mean, again, something like what a philosopher would do. I have set out to investigate wisdom and to figure out the meaning of life. Okay, so this is no small task that Solomon has in mind, or that the author has in mind. And he concludes, it is an evil business that God gave to the sons of man to busy themselves with. ESV renders this, it is an unhappy business. In other words, it's almost like I set out to discover the ultimate purpose and meaning behind all things, and it was not an enjoyable task. This was, you know, maybe he's, and maybe what he means by that is that this was not altogether productive, or I was disappointed in what I discovered about the meaning of life. Something like that could be what he means here. And then in the very next verse, he tells us, and again, Alter renders this, I have seen all the deeds that are done under the sun, and look, all is mere breath. So there's that term again that is usually translated something like vanity, and herding the wind, or ESV has this striving after wind. I don't remember New King James or what grasping the wind. I think the original King James, the phrase is something like vexation of spirit, which is again not a necessarily incorrect way to render it, but it's probably a little outside of our what we would think of when you herd something or when you grasp something. What's the idea? What are you trying to do with it? Yeah, you're trying to catch it, to collect it, to hold on to it, to put your hands on it and make sure that you can possess it somehow. Well, you know, how many of you have ever been successful at doing that with the wind? Obviously, no one can. And that's the idea here. This pursuit of wisdom, this pursuit of life's meaning that Solomon was after, he says it was like trying to grab the wind in your hands. And that, I think, is maybe why he says that this is an unhappy pursuit. It is essentially an evil kind of thing that he was after, was to do this. So that, and again, that is a phrase that if you read the book, that idea, striving after the wind, trying to herd the wind. You know, we sometimes you'll hear, I think, the phrase, you know, well, it's like herding cats, right? I've never tried to herd cats. I hope to never have to try, but you know, Solomon's expression is not herding cats, but herding the wind. But again, it would be very difficult.
Often use the term like nailing water to the wall.
Like nailing water to the wall. I think that fits as well. Very good. So this, I think, gives us a clue about the writer of the book, and then about the themes, or main theme at least, that shows up over and over the book, again, mainly through these phrases. And we won't chase down the way all of these phrases are used in the book, but I think that at least sets us on the right path. Now, I would also ask, if we take the author of this book to be Solomon, what do we know about Solomon, again, just generally, not necessarily, I mean, we've kind of talked about his title. He was a king, he was a son of David, so the throne was rightfully his, but just generally speaking, what do we know about him? What have we even observed about him in other things that we've read or from him or about him?
He started off very well and very drifted away.
Okay.
In his married foreign wives and
yeah.
Served foreign gods, and 100%.
Yeah.
Sure answer that Solomon got back to where he had fallen.
Yep, yep. And I'll just say to that, I'll just say to that. Some think that Ecclesiastes may have been the last thing that he wrote. So that this is kind of his reflection on all of life, maybe even soon before he died. Because like you said, it's not really as clear. Yes, he had this sort of falling away from the Lord. You know, did he end well? Did he finish well? Again, it's not altogether clear to us. But yeah, this could be like the end of his life, looking backward at the ups and downs, the fact that he started well and then wandered along the way. Okay, yes. What else?
When you think of Solomon, God asked Solomon to give you, mm-hmm. and Solomon said wisdom.
Yeah.
We think of him as the wisest man who ever lived.
Rightfully so, right? And so the conclusion that I come to then is that, again, thinking him to be the author of this book, if even Solomon set out to seek wisdom and to inquire of wisdom as to what the meaning of life is, and he found that pursuit to be like grasping after the wind, like nailing water to the wall, is there any hope for rest of us? For the rest of us? So it almost leads me to approach this book almost hopelessly, you know, that probably is not the right approach. But again, you know, if our pursuit is that we want to understand meaning and we want to understand purpose, we either need to ask ourselves, okay, was Solomon missing something, or was he trying to make a point that so much of what we normally chase in life is actually not going to give to us the meaning that we think it will? Okay, yes.
You know, some of the things that Solomon, very profound.
Yeah.
And there's a great deal of intelligence and even wisdom behind it.
Right.
It's terribly depressing. Which just, what do you have left?
Yeah. So it almost would make us wonder, like, is he writing from the perspective of human wisdom, or is he writing from the perspective of, you know, wisdom from above? And I think we'll come to some conclusion about that as we go through it. But yes, I think that's a good way to track with it. Yeah.
Part of the difficulty is still you have a finite mind trying to come into an infinite world.
Yeah.
And we can't do it.
That's right.
So,
Okay, yes?
It seems to me if this were indeed possibly the last for the thought of Solomon.
I had spent my years searching out what I thought would fulfill and satisfy me, only to find out there is no fulfillment and satisfaction in those things which I thought would give me, you know, would provide meaning and purpose for me. Yeah, I think there's a lot of truth to that. Okay, very good. All right, so what we'll get into now is just a very, very broad structure of the book, and I'm actually adapting this, not stealing it exactly, but there's a not terribly long, 150 pages or so study of this book by Derek Kidner, who was part of the Tyndale group a number of years ago, and kind of using his using that study of his as a guide is where I kind of was able to make sense of some of the structure. Because again, this is very divided. Like if you have a study Bible or you have a commentary or something on Ecclesiastes, this is one of those books that is not neatly organized the same way by everybody who reads it, because again, it just seems to be sort of all over the place. So this is not to say that this is the only way to think about these categories, but I thought Kidner in his book was helpful, and so we went with it. So the first, we've already read some of the opening chapter, but I'll just group these together and then sort of point some things out in the book as we go. So it opens up with the author, again, not named, but identified here as something like the preacher or the teacher. Philosopher, even, I think, is not a terrible way to think about it. But who he is, what his motto is, this idea of a passing breath, you know, mere breath, and then surveying the whole scene, which is given there in the opening verses. And then you get to verse 12, and that's what we read from about him applying his heart to seek and search out wisdom. That's this search that he is aiming to go through in this book. And he's searching for meaning, he's searching for satisfaction and purpose, and it seems as though he is unable to find it, or at least find it in an ultimately fulfilling kind of way. Because, for example, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. This, again, I'm reading here from ESV, so if there's other ways to translate this that I didn't look up as closely, feel free to raise your hand or shout them out to me. But again, this seems to be not necessarily a wicked kind of pursuit. In other words, he is pursuing joy, but it's not to be thought of, I don't think, as a kind of, you know, hedonistic, earthly, sinful kind of pleasure. Now Solomon, you might say, okay, but didn't he have all these other wives? You know, didn't he seem to have a problem in pursuing women and these relationships that would have, you know, that were forbidden? Yes, he did. And so we could group that in, and we could say, okay, whether he's seeking out pleasure in a good way or pleasure in a bad way, either way, he says, behold, there at the end of verse 2, verse 1 of chapter 2, behold, this also was vanity. It was a breath. It did not last. And so he's searching for joy, for satisfaction, for pleasure, for cheer, for happiness. And again, it just seems to not be available to him. Same thing for even for the pursuit of wisdom itself. Chapter 2, verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. And the idea here is, yes, he asked the Lord for wisdom. Yes, he's seeking now to apply this wisdom. But verse 17, he comes to the same conclusion. I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is a breath and striving after wind. And then he talks about his pursuit of work, his pursuit of toil, starting there in verse 18. And we know of Solomon's pursuits in his work. the building of the temple of the Lord, the building of his own palace, and he even concludes that all of this is passing. It is a breath. Now again, I don't think that the building of the temple of the Lord was a bad thing. I don't think Solomon here is saying, that this was a waste of time. Again, to go back to our word from earlier, this was worthless. I shouldn't have spent my time on that. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's just saying that even in the good things that I pursued to do in my work, that was not, I was not able to find ultimate fulfillment in it, and it was not, I was not the one who even could provide the meaning that was in it. Might be a way to think about it. So he searched for satisfaction and came up empty in it. And then in chapter 3, we have this probably the most familiar, most famous part of the book. In verse 1, for everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down and build up, to weep and laugh, mourn and dance, cast away stones, gather stones together, embrace and refrain from embracing. All of these things. So the idea that there is a time. So again, think about how this works with our the idea of what he's talking about with breath. Just like breath is fleeting, all of time is fleeting. There will be times for all of these things, and yet the time for all of them is passing. The time for this will end, and the time for that will come, and then that time will end, and it will be a time for the next thing. And on is the idea. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, this is where this idea seems to become kind of hopeful. Because if he says that all of the things that I give attention to on earth are passing, they are all a breath and will pass away, God has put something into our hearts that will overcome time itself, and that is what? Eternity. Indicating to us that while our pursuit of things that will pass away will not satisfy us, there is something eternal that can be pursued. There is something that will last, and God has put it into our heart. And then you kind of get the idea of what this is let me pick it up from there in verse 12, so 3:12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Okay, so think about that perspective. Is he saying, hey, everything in life is vanity and meaningless, and therefore it is good just to avoid pleasure or good things or any pursuit in life at all? Is that the mindset? No, in fact, it's exactly the opposite. The things that we have them only for a short time. So it's almost like he's saying, enjoy the good gifts in life that you have for what they are. There are all kinds of good gifts from God that we get to enjoy. If we think that those things, though, are the things that provide ultimate satisfaction, guess what? They will let us down. But if we enjoy them for what they are, that is exactly what Solomon says God intends for us to do. This is God's gift to man that we should eat and drink and take pleasure in all our toil. So, do you enjoy the good meals that you have? Yes, amen. Do you enjoy a job well done when you can do it? I hope so. These are things we ought to take pleasure in. Do you enjoy a good night's rest? Do you enjoy your health? Do you enjoy things given to us to make our hearts glad? That's the idea. And then, verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. And when he says that something endures forever, he might as well be saying, I perceive that what God does is not a passing breath. There is something that God intends to accomplish that will surpass even these good things that He gives us to enjoy in life. So that is this tyranny of time, but that is even enhanced by the theme, I think, of the next section, the idea of the harshness of life. Verse 16 of chapter 3, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So where we want to see justice, where we want to see righteousness, when we come across wickedness, this again is the reality of life. And Solomon is not unaware of that. He mentions there in verse 19, what happens to the children of man, what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Where's he getting that line from? It's from Genesis 3, is it not? The Lord said to Adam, "You are from dust, and to dust you shall return." So Solomon recognizes that, again, even our lives, even our bodies are temporary. They are passing, and this is a harsh reality. Now, Kidner, in his evaluation of this structure, as he kind of moves on from this section, sees that there are a couple of what he calls interludes in the book. In other words, the author seems to go from this sort of general overview and kind of switches gears in a more proverbial type way. So this section here that he calls Reflections, Maxims, and Truths, and you see that shows up both in chapters 4 and 5 and then again in chapter 7, these kind of read almost like you would read the book of Proverbs. So they seem a little, you know, random. It seems to hit on a bunch of topics in a row rather than sort of carry out a full argument consecutively. It's all good things. It's all wisdom. But it is, again, seemingly more proverbial than most of the rest of the book. So you have two sections of that, as indicated there by those arrangements. One thing that is worth noting, I think, is down in chapter 5 and verse 1. So this coming from that kind of interlude section, where he says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." And that is interesting. That line there is interesting because that is actually the very first command in the book. The rest of it is just the rest of it that has come before this in those first four chapters are just, they're just observations that he's making. But the very first command given in the book is to guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And then if you go down to verse 7, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity," or there is breath, "but God is the one you must fear." And so this idea of the fear of God, it actually was introduced back in chapter 3, but it shows up again here in chapter 5, and we'll see why it is a big deal there at the end of the book. And then I would just point out to you, if you look at chapter 6 and verse 9, you see again this phrase that really seems to give us the theme of the book. So chapter 6, verse 9, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity," again, or breath, and "striving after wind," or holding on to the wind. And I point that verse out to you because that is that's the very middle of the book, and it's like he is coming to kind of a pause, so to speak, in the book, right there in the middle, and he's reflecting on everything he said right at the very beginning. So it's like, okay, we're, you know, in the whole structure of things, we're halfway done, but let me just point out to you that my message is still the same as it was in the beginning. And that is in that section there that Kidner calls the bitterness of disappointment. Let me go through this last part, hopefully a little quicker. Again, just thinking about the structure of the book. After that interlude in chapter 7, in verse 23, he seems to pick up, resume his search for wisdom. So that search for wisdom goes on. So 7:23, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I have said, I will be very wise, and yet it was far from me." So that pursuit of wisdom that he, for which he set out, is eluding him. It is very far from him. And so because of that search, because of the seemingly futility of it, there is this frustration that is emphasized in chapter 8, and then chapter 9, this idea of how little we know seems to be the theme there in chapter 9. So you again, tying this all together, thinking about, okay, I've set out to pursue wisdom, to gain it, to think about the meaning of life. I haven't been able to grasp it. And so therefore, I am frustrated by this search for it that seems to be getting me nowhere. And all it is doing is reminding me of how little I actually know. Of how, you know, you could say, how unwise I actually am in this pursuit. And then the last few chapters seem to conclude this way. And in chapter 10, Kidner suggests that there is yet another kind of interlude where it's almost like, again, he sort of gives an aside of how to, you know, if this pursuit is not yielding the results we want it to add, how do we make sense of that? How can we be sensible people and wise people in life, knowing that the meaning that we might pursue tends to elude us? How can we still be sensible? And then this idea of looking towards home, thinking particularly, and this is, again, Kidner's wording of this, but looking particularly towards death itself. In fact, if you go to chapter 12 and verse 7, you see this same wording again that we saw back in chapter 3, so 12:7, and the dust returns to earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So again, this is all language that comes from Genesis 2 and 3. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Well, what did that do for Adam? It made him alive. That's exactly right. It gave life to his body. So when he speaks about the dust returning to the earth and the breath going back to God, what is that a picture of then? Of death, right? The reversal of giving life. Now, death has come. And so Solomon tells us then, with that in mind, and I'm always, I was reminded as I was thinking about this, there's a phrase that Mark Dever has used, pastor over in Washington, D.C., where sometimes people will ask him, you know, how do you handle, you know, difficulties in life, or how do you handle difficulties in ministry or something like that? And his answer, his kind of go-to answer is, "I'm always reminded that one day I will be a corpse in a box." And he says, you know, in light of that, most of what I do matters very little. It just relieves a whole lot of pressure when I'm reminded. You know, I'm just going to rot away in a box one day. Now, of course, his perspective is larger than that, but the point still is good. My body's going to return to dust. The breath is going to leave me. And at that point, a lot of things that seemed really important in this life are going to seem terribly unimportant. And I think that's Solomon's mindset as well here. So what's the conclusion? And you have here one of the most famous conclusions in the Bible to any book. And we're actually kind of told about this preacher a little more, looking at verse 9. "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth." And then you have this end of the matter, verse 13. "The end of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commandments." And that, again, reflects back on what we saw earlier in the book. "For this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment. with every secret thing, whether good or evil. What does he conclude here is the end of the matter, fearing God and keeping his commandments. Now, lots and lots could be said about that. I want to wrap up just by these things that I think this ending and then other highlights in the book seem to anticipate. So we started the book with this, the identification of this author as the son of David, the king in Israel. And I suspect that, again, thinking Solomon to be the author of this book, I think that Solomon, throughout this book, kind of realizes that as the king, he's one to whom a lot of people would look to for wisdom. You know, I'm on the throne. I'm the one to give direction. I'm the one who ought to be able to guide the people in knowledge and in understanding, and yet I can't figure it out. I am unable to do it. And I suspect that he probably is telling us something like, you need one who is greater than Solomon. You know, you need a greater son of David to be king in my place. And this book seems to anticipate that one. Solomon talks about how he has pursued joy and wisdom, and he has found the pursuit in of those things in certain areas to be passing. And so this book is anticipating one who would personify fullness of joy and perfect wisdom. Where Solomon speaks of death, he seems to anticipate one who is eternal, who overcomes death. One who not just sets eternity in our hearts, but who can make eternity a reality for all of us who would otherwise be a corpse rotting in a box. And ultimately, it points to one who, as the end of the book says, fears God and obeys his commandments perfectly. We are commanded to, and yet we don't. And so I think even in this book, Solomon helps us to think to the one who would fulfill all of these things for us. So, much more, again, as with all these, much more that could be said. And then probably lots that was said that could have been unsaid. But there you have it. So let me pray for us, and then I'd be happy if you have more questions or thoughts to express, we can do that. But let me pray for us before. So Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We praise you for the opportunity to read it, to think about it, to try to make sense of it. And so, Lord, we do pray for your help, and we thank you for the wisdom through your Spirit that you give to us. We pray always that your Spirit would guide us and to help us to learn from you, to learn from your word, and to make sense of it and to apply it in every way. Lord, thank you for this day that we have had to set aside our time to be together and to be around your word and to worship you. Lord, we pray that we would be fueled by our mutual encouragement of being together this day and being in your word for what you have in front of us for this week. Lord, we pray for this Wednesday in our members' meeting. Lord, for wisdom and all of us, again, to recognize the responsibility you have given us as members to make wise decisions about what it is you would have us to do here and to follow your word. We thank you for the guidance that your word gives us about what the church is and why it matters and what we are to be about, and so that we don't have to just guess about these things. So may your word be our guide in that meeting and as well throughout the week. We think of the outreaches that will take place. We think of the chances you're going to give us in our jobs to point others to you. So, Lord, again, we just pray you'd help us be faithful. Help us to fear you, to keep your commandments, and to look to Christ as the one who has ultimately accomplished what we could not. We pray these things in his name. Amen.